We are in the parable of the master and the servant. Got some technical difficulties there, but we are back. The parable of the master and the servant that's found in Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to verse 10. And we left off last time with I promise that we look into the doctrine of the angelic conflict. But before we do that, of course, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We simply name a known sin and we're put back into that fellowship relationship. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So looking at the parable one more time, Luke 17, 7, we pulled out a couple of principles here. The basic issue here is that the Lord is talking to the disciples, and the disciples are saved except for one, that's the inner circle. And he's challenging them. He's talking to them about the fact that if you do what you're supposed to do, at the very minimum, that's fine. But the Lord expects us to do far more. He expects us to enter into the angelic conflict. And that's what we have in verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. What we ought to have done, of course, is just the basic concepts. This really addresses the question that many people ask, why am I here? What am I doing here? What's it all about? If I'm a believer, what am I expected to do from the Lord? And we know, of course, that there are variations of rewards in phase three, which is the eternal state. You're in phase one when you believe in Christ. You're in phase two from the time that you believe until the time that you die. And phase three is all the rest of eternity. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it gives us an additional insight into this issue. And I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, 33, this is a dissertation where the Lord is speaking about not to worry about things. You simply do what you're supposed to do in terms of logistical grace. But he also has some words to say about tomorrow and each day, because we have tomorrows. We have X number of tomorrows that are going to be given to us. And he says in verse 33 of Matthew 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So seek first his kingdom is for the unbeliever to become a believer, and his righteousness is a call for the believer to advance to the highest levels of spiritual maturity, and all these things will be added to you. And these things are, in the context, are good things. These are good things that that the Gentiles seek, as the Lord said, but the Lord said, I want to give you all these blessings. And so these are blessings in time, but more importantly, these are blessings in eternity. And so this is a very important concept to understand. We also have the same thing in many other passages. I'm always called back to Psalm chapter 23, where it says, the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Prepares a table before you in the presence of his enemies. And the Lord wants us to eat and have fellowship with him at the table. But first of all, we've got to get to that relationship. We know that at the second coming, mature believers only will be ruling with the Lord for 1,000 years on the earth. The vast majority of believers have not reached that stage. They never got out of the playpen of Christianity. And that's what the Lord is saying in this parable. Yeah, it's good that you're doing the basics. That's wonderful. But you're not coming to the table. If you're coming right out of the fields, going straight to the table with the master, that's not going to happen. That's what the parable starts out. It's all the other way around. You're expected to do what the master wants you to do. You're expected to serve the master. And then, of course, you're going to be invited to these wonderful things. Back to Psalm 23. The Lord will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies, and he'll move you forward. And speaking of enemies, we can go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, because that, in verse 34, it kind of finishes off with the concept of enemies. So back to Matthew 6, 34, we didn't finish that. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, or enough evil of its own. That's very true. We have testings all the time. So it's all about the growth, the growth, the growth, the growth. And so we're expected to do these things. Your Creator, the one that brought you into existence, is calling on you for a higher mission, not just to be out in the field, you're saved, good job, you did what you ought to do, the basics. But he doesn't want the basics. He wants to move you to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. For what purpose? Well, the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is a doctrine that the vast majority of churches know nothing about. They know some of the verses about Satan's rule of the world and demons and all these things are running around, but they haven't put it together. What does it all mean? Why is Satan allowed to exist? It says God is the creator of everything. Ultimately, God allowed evil to come into existence. But why did he do that? We know from the scripture that there is no darkness in God whatsoever. He's perfect light. He's perfection in every way. Well, then how did the evil forces come into existence? Because he's God, he's the ultimate controller of everything. Well, it harkens back to that issue of creatures with volitional will. We know that man was created for two purposes, and you can look up that doctrine, of course, in the plan of God. Number one, it just says God wanted to do it. God has sovereignty. He wanted to bring many sons into glory, is the verse. What's glory? Glory, of course, has two steps. One, to have a union relationship with your Creator. And two, doxa, the word for glory, stands for the absolute essence of God. God wants to share his happiness with us. That's one of the problem-solving devices, by the way. He wants to give you all these things, but he cannot give them to a creature with free will unless that creature chooses to accept them. And that's the fly in the ointment. If you're going to bring creatures into existence, and this is at a very basic level, because we're trying to comprehend the incomprehensible, our little brains cannot imagine what the Creator is really like. Only thing we can figure out is what he tells us. Or you can figure out there's a creator because you have reason, rationalism, empiricism. Anybody can say, well, there's obviously something out there, but you can't go any further. You can sit around in a philosophy circle all day long and you're not going to hit it. You're not going to figure it out. But God reveals the answers to us, and that gives us a relaxed mental attitude because we know why we're here. So God in eternity past decided to share his being with other volitional creatures, sovereignty. In Genesis, when it says, let us, that's the Trinity speaking, make man in our own image, well, that's not talking about the physical form. It's talking about the crown jewel of your soul, which is volition. No other creature has volition. Well, angels have volition. Angelic beings have volition. And humans have volition. So if we're going to dig down into the issue, it really is all about the angelic conflict and what we're supposed to do and what our role is, because that's the second reason that God brought humans into existence, to resolve the angelic conflict. So we need to look at the angelic conflict in more detail. And again, you're not going to find this in 99.9% of Christian churches. They don't know anything about it. Again, they know some basic verses about the devil and he has a red epidermis, which he doesn't, runs around here and tempting this and doing that. Well, why is he running around? Why did he come into existence? Why is he here? Why is he still allowed to operate? And so grab your green book, Christian Doctrines, that's the fourth edition, and turn to the angelic conflict. I'm going to go grab my book. I'm within visual contact here, but I have a stacked area in front of me, so I'm going to grab mine while you grab yours and look up the angelic conflict. Sidebar, if you don't have this book, we'll be happy to mail one to you. You should have the electronic version by now as well. Or you can come into the physical Bible classes during the summer. They're every Sunday. And during school time, fall and spring, they're every Tuesday, every Thursday, and of course, every Sunday. So the angelic conflict is right at the very, kind of at the very beginning. If you hit adultery, keep going. We're not going to do adultery. And then you'll hit angels and you'll hit the angelic conflict. The doctrine of angels and angelic conflict obviously has some overlap, but we're not going to do it angels right now. We're going to do angelic conflict. Because again, that's what Christ expects us to do from this parable. to reach these high level of maturity so you can be involved in resolving the angelic conflict at the higher levels of resolution. Every time a human becomes a believer, they are resolving the angelic conflict at the lower levels. So all believers have they're participants in the angelic conflict, they don't even know it, and they're exhibit A, they're a very minor exhibit at the trial. But there are some subject matter expert witnesses at the very top. For example, I'm in the legal field, obviously, but most people know, understand about lawsuits. When you bring a lawsuit, a civil action, you have criminal actions for people that commit crimes, and you have civil actions, two broad categories of the law, civil lawsuits and criminal actions. So civil actions and criminal actions. We're not dealing with criminal actions, we're dealing with civil lawsuits. For example, if somebody hits you in your car and you want to sue them for damages because you've suffered a wrong, well, you might have to call on a medical expert to talk about the extent of your injuries. Because a lot of people will come out of car accidents, oh, my neck, I can't move my neck. I want X amount of dollars. You're not going to get X amount of dollars without an expert medical doctor getting on the stand and saying, yes, I've evaluated all the charts, I've looked at things, I've been a doctor for 50 years, this is not a fake case, this is the real deal, and here are the injuries. And so the subject matter expert is critical at a civil action trial, if one is called for. Other witnesses would be, oh yeah, I saw the car go through the red light and it hit them. Those are just basic witnesses. They can be a rocket scientist, or they can be somebody that, you know, scrubs toilets for a living. It doesn't matter. They're not a subject matter expert witness. They're just a regular witness. I saw the car hit somebody. And that's an element you have to prove, obviously, that you're not at fault. But for the injuries, you've got to have a subject matter expert witness. And so that analogy, of course, is to believers. All believers are basic exhibits in the angelic conflict, and we'll discuss why in just a second. But a few of them are subject matter expert witnesses that are called to testify at this trial, and their testimony, we'll talk about that in a minute too, is very important to the resolution of the lawsuit. And of course, as we go through this analogy, once you have a case, then the losing side can appeal, and we are actually in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. The basic trial stage is already over. We're in the appellate stage. And so with that background, let's go to the doctrine of the angelic conflict. It's on page 30 of your book, and we've got a definition at first of what does it mean. At some point in the distant past, before the creation of humans, the most senior ranked angel in heaven, his name was Lucifer, committed the sin of arrogance and led over a third of all angels in a revolt against God. The revolt was quashed, put down, and the fallen angels were tried and sentenced to separation from God to the lake of fire. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. Satan objected to the sentence, and God granted an appeal. The revolt and the continuing appellate process is termed the angelic conflict. Currently, Satan is the ruler of this world, but God controls history and limits his powers via the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have some verses that pick up on that. Look at 2 Peter 2:4. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and this is, again, prehistoric, in fact, it's pre-humanity, and we maybe should have done the doctrine of angels first, but the doctrine of angels is simply that God created these volitional beings with superior physical bodies to ours. Another sidebar, your resurrection body will be superior to the most senior ranked angel that's in existence. But right now, we're stuck with this mortal body, and it's falling apart before your eyes. Now, if you're young, of course, you're looking pretty good in the mirror, but there'll come a time when you're going to start noticing, oh, wow, and then it'll only go downhill from there. But what you are is not your body, it's your soul. And people that fixate on the body, well, you know, that's good, enjoy it while you can, but the real issue is, let's fixate on the soul. Let's develop the spiritual life, and the physical life is there, as the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, I know you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll give him all these things. And God cannot lie. So it's important, but relatively compared to your spiritual life, your physical life is, you know, ad hoc. So, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell And that's Tartaros, which is one of the compartments of hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And then we've got point two, Lucifer. When angels were created in eternity past, the top angel named Lucifer, which is Latin for star of the morning, he was a cherubim, which means he had four wings. The highest angel created when angels were created was a four-winged angel. And notice this, God did not create angels all the same. Some had four wings, some did not. And that's, of course, in direct contradiction to most liberals, that their greatest beef with God is that we all need to be equal, equity. No, equality will not bring you happiness or contentment or anything else. Your quest for equity and equality will drive you insane because that's not the issue. The issue is not equality. The issue is that you have what you have and you don't worry about what other people have because there's always somebody superior to you and there's already always somebody below you. I don't care what status you are, you're going to find somebody that's dumber than you or poorer than you or richer than you or smarter than you or better looking than you or not as good looking as you. What does that mean? Not really much. But see, that's satanic influence on the world. What we really need is equality, and that will bring us happiness. No, what will bring you happiness is one, to become a believer, and two, as a believer, to learn Bible doctrine. And then you don't worry about all the details of life that somebody's got more, somebody's got less. It's arrogance. And see, that's the sin of arrogance. So God set it up. Satan was the top angel. He wasn't just one of the garden variety angels. He was the very top throne room of God. And arrogance entered into his soul. His volition chose, I want more. It's never enough. And arrogant people, it's never enough. They're hypersensitive about themselves. Everything's about them. Everything. And they're insensitive to their fellow man. They don't give a damn about anybody. It's all about them. And of course, when you get a big dose of that, you're going to find yourself in criminality because all criminals have extraordinary large doses of arrogance in their soul. That's why they're criminals. They started out as rotten kids, obviously didn't have the restraining discipline from good parents, and they turned into rotten adults. You just don't wake up one day and commit crimes. You were a rotten kid, rotten teenager, and a rotten adult. Now, can you turn it around? Yes, you can. And many people in prison do turn it around. And they realize that this is all a bunch of nonsense. And many of them become believers. And some of them, of course, move on to reach maturity. And then, of course, as a mature believer, if you're incarcerated for murder, well, you don't complain about the sentence. And if the sentence is executed, you go out very happy to your execution. Because God doesn't make mistakes. And mature believers understand that there is a time and place for your death, and it's coming. So, currently, Satan remains as the highest-ranking demon angel. He has titles, post-fall titles of Satan, or Satan, which means the adversary, devil, diablos, which means the slanderer. Of course, that's the Spanish word also for devil, diablos. It means slanderer. He's called the serpent, which is ophis, which is an onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia is an interesting word in itself, but it means that the word that you pronounce sounds like the thing that it is. So, ophis sounds like the hissing of a snake, and that's what it means. He's a snake. He's called the dragon, dracon, and so these are all derogatory terms. Now, Satan is limited by what he can do, but he is the ruler of the world. So how did he become the ruler of the world? What's this all about? And what is the lake of fire? You read that verse, Revelation 12:4, about the lake of fire, but the lake of fire is point three. When Lucifer sinned, he lost his high position in heaven, and that sin, of course, is arrogance. Along with fallen angels that he convinced to follow him, in the wake of the quashed revolt, he was tried, judged, and sentenced to an eternal state of separation, complete separation from God, a place called the lake of fire. And we have, of course, in John 16:11, it says, the rule of this world has been judged. He had a trial. God is absolutely fair. You're not going to be punished until the trial is held. Adam and Eve had a trial. Remember, well, when they sinned, God gave them a trial. What did you do? And Eve responded, she was deceived, guilty. Adam, what did you do? Well, the woman that you gave me, see, there's arrogance. He's blaming God for his sin. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have done it. And that's arrogance. You see arrogant people all the time. They blame somebody, and ultimately they blame God. It was God's fault because you gave me this woman. It's her fault and your fault. That's an arrogant person. And what did God say to Adam? Guilty. And what was the consequence? Well, the consequence, of course, occurred at the moment that they ate that fruit, spiritual death, and they were kicked out of the garden. Now, God gave them, of course, the redemption solution. They accepted it, and they became believers, but they're still out of the garden. And we are their progeny. By the grace of God, we have come into existence as a result of that sin. So God turns cursing into blessing. And we became believers by the grace of God. We accepted the free gift of salvation. God himself had to take on the form of a human to pull us back, to claw us back because of our volitional choices. And you might say, well, I didn't make a volitional choice like Adam and Eve. I never turned against God. But you would have. And so God just cuts out the middleman, all that nonsense. Sure, Adam and Eve were created without sin. You were created swimming in sin. You were created with an old sin nature. Adam's original sin was imputed to you at the moment of birth. God imputed the nepshama, which is the breath of life. And he also simultaneously imputed you with Adam's original sin to your genetically formed old sin nature. When I say genetically formed, what does that mean? The 23 chromosomes from the male is where the sin nature is passed down. That's why Mary, when she conceived by the Holy Spirit provided 23 pure chromosomes to her 23 pure chromosomes, and Christ was born as Adam was created, perfect. Not so with us. Mary, your mother's 23 pure chromosomes, because remember the female sex cell has 46 chromosomes, cast off 23 through meiosis and polar body activity, and so you have 23 pure chromosomes in a female waiting during childbearing ages to see if a male sperm is going to infect it with the virus of spiritual death. And you were born spiritually dead. Because again, God said, I'm not going to fool with that with you. Because all volitional creatures sooner or later will turn against God. Because they have a volition. God knew that. He knew when he created angels with volition, they would turn against him. He knew when he created humans with volition, they would turn against him. So for humanity, he just stops all the nonsense. So don't even try to say, well, it's not fair. I didn't have a chance like Adam and Eve. You would have sinned. So the grace of God puts everybody at equal footing at birth. You all have equal opportunity to be saved. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That's deep Bible doctrine, I understand, but we've got some old timers in here, and you're going, yeah, got that. And so back to the angelic conflict, Satan had his trial. Now, God did offer a redemption solution to angels. It's not delineated in the Word of God because this deals with us humans. But God did. We have a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2 and a couple other small passages. But we have saved angels. We know that. We have fallen angels. But they're locked in their eternity. Humans, as long as you're alive and you're an unbeliever, you're not locked into your eternity. You can still be saved. But once you die, you're locked in your eternity. There's no purgatory. I know some churches have this false doctrine of purgatory. When I say it's false, show me where it says that in the Bible. Oh, you can't. But I can show you where somebody wrote it down, like, you know, 700-800 years ago. Big deal. Who are you? It's not the Word of God. It's arrogance. We are students of the Word of God. If it's extra biblical, it might be benign, but it might be heresy. No, there's no second chance. This is your second chance right now. If you're an unbeliever, this is your chance. And God has equal opportunity for all unbelievers to become believers. And we know from the divine Word of God that it is his desire. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, as the Bible says. It's his desire that all unbelievers should be saved, but it's not their desire. And God will not reach in and grab your volition and twist it one way or the other. You might experience this in the dating situation if you're still single. You might say, well, that person, I want to date that person, and they need to date me, and I'm going to make them do it. You can't make anybody do anything. You can offer them the bait. If they don't take it, well, have a nice day and move on to the next one. Or the next one, or the next one, or the next one. But you can't force human volition. That which is not freely given Even if they do say, I love you and marry you, they're not marrying you because they want to marry you and they love you. They marry you because you've got some do-re-mi in the bank. Or you've got this or you've got that. And it goes either way. And it's not love. It's something else. And so that's a quick sidebar. But Satan was given his trial and he was found guilty. And he was sentenced to the lake of fire. This is before humans were created. Matthew 25, 41 tells us that. Then he, this is Jesus Christ, will also say to those on his left, these are unbelievers in the tribulation, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. That word is per, which is the lake of fire, which has been prepared. And that's heto e matzo. And that means to make the necessary preparations, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So it was prepared for the devil and his angels. The unbeliever humans are going there too. But Satan's not in the lake of fire. He's not there right now. He's outside of the lake of fire. In fact, no one's in the lake of fire right now. Satan is the ruler of the world. So if he was sentenced to the lake of fire before humans were created, how come he's not in the lake of fire? Oh, because he objected to the sentence. He wants an appeal trial. I object. And we'll get to that in just a moment. John 16, 8 to 9 and 11. And he, when he comes, this is God the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, he's already been judged. He's been judged at this prehistoric angelic trial, but he's not in the lake of fire. And that's where we have point four. Obviously, Satan appealed. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. Why wasn't the sentence carried out? Because Satan appealed. And we can reconstruct the appellate, his appeal, from the scriptures. And I do that in point four. Satan objected to a sentence. The reconstruction of a sentence to the lake of fire can be drawn from Genesis 3, 1 to 5, where Satan deceived Eve about God's fairness. And in short, Satan cried, unfair. Here's his appeal. How can a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? And then he amended the appeal when Adam and Eve were created. He said, well, why weren't Adam and Eve also sentenced to the lake of fire? Because you can make amendments on your appeal. And that's true in the legal system. And Satan did the same thing. Hey, they sinned. How come they're not sentenced to the lake of fire? But his primary objection was, if you are a God of love, how can you send your creature to the lake of fire? Pure genius from a human perspective. And of course, that nonsense is put out in the cosmic system all the time. If God loves me, if it never happened, how could this happen? If God loves this, that, and the other thing, why are there wars? Where is God? Is he asleep? Etc., etc., etc. It's demonic thinking. But you got to admit, you got to admire that that is a genius objection. If you are a God of love, how can you sentence me to the lake of fire? Not fair. I understand I sinned. I understand I was sentenced. But that's not fair. That's not fair in terms of me being sent to this place called the lake of fire, which is separation from your creator, is ultimately what it is. John 8, 44 to 45. You, this is the unbeliever religious leaders, are of your father the devil. Here we use the word diabolos, which means slanderer. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And of course, these are religious leaders in the cosmic system. Yes, he's the father of lies. He's a liar. He's a good liar. If you're going to be a liar, be a good liar. And many people, of course, are very charismatic. And when you add charisma with lies, oh man, they can talk you right out of anything. Your wallet, your money, your land, because they're liars. They're arrogant people. The more arrogant you are, the more prone to lying you will become, because you're not responsible to anybody. And you will not admit that you're wrong ever, never wrong, ever, ever wrong, can't be wrong. And so we have the appeal is granted. The appeal is granted, which is point five. God granted Satan's appeal and the angelic conflict entered its appellate phase. Your adversary is called the devil. And that's in 1 Peter 5:8. He is now our adversary. God now provides countless rebuttal witnesses in two specific categories. All believers are immediately entered into evidence as basic witness exhibits. And two, those few winner believers who reach spiritual maturity are entered into evidence as subject matter expert witness exhibits. Both groups testify of God's fantastic grace, which unequivocally refutes Satan's false objection about his fairness and lack of love. In truth, under the plan of God, God designed salvation for all mankind, and the Trinity did all the work necessary to make this a reality. There's the bottom line in green. Volitional creatures go to hell because they reject God's grace. It is they who intentionally choose to separate themselves from their Creator. That's the bottom line. So Satan is a liar. God is absolutely fair, and he's absolutely love. Satan doesn't understand God's love. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. That word is the cosmos. I guarantee you there is nothing attractive about the world that God loves in the primary sense of the use of the word agape. Remember, I love you. Sorry about that in Zoom world. God doesn't love the world. It's all the integrity is in God in that sentence. It would be God so loved the world. It's God doing something because of his grace and his impersonal love. God so loved the world. Usually when you have that phrase, oh, Jesus loved me, it's just so lovable, you unbeliever. No, there's nothing lovable about the unbeliever. They're called a bastard in Hebrews. Nothos is the word. You're an enemy of God if you're an unbeliever. You are absolutely the antithesis of anything you can imagine in terms of having God's approbation or God's love towards you in the traditional sense. It's the exact opposite. In fact, I've said this many times. You've seen these big billboards, Jesus loves you on the sign out there. More accurate would be Jesus hates you. And that would get the attention of people. Oh, what? Jesus hates me. I'm told all the time, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Now, Jesus loves the believer with a personal love. That's true because you have his righteousness. But Jesus can only have an impersonal love for the unbeliever. In fact, look up the doctrine of enemy. Look up the doctrine of heathenism. There are no kind words for God towards the unbeliever. Think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. You know, rotten milk mixed with pineapple juice on top of some, you know, poo-poo. And you got that in your brain? The worst smell you've ever smelled. And then think of the best thing you've ever done as an unbeliever. That's what God thinks of your good deeds as an unbeliever. That's what he thinks of you as an unbeliever. There's nothing attractive about you at all as an unbeliever. So God so loved the world is about God's integrity, that he gave his uniquely born son, his only born son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, because you're on your way to perish, unbeliever, shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. The life of God is given to you, one of the 40 things. You receive God's eternal life. You receive his righteousness. You receive a human spirit. You receive the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Christ. You receive a portfolio of invisible assets available to you, all sorts of things you receive. And so this is very clear that Satan is a liar. His lie is a blasphemous lie. How can a God of love send his creatures to hell? No, God demonstrates in the appellate trial, I don't send anybody to hell. I didn't send a single angel to hell, and I don't send any humans to hell. You send yourself there because you reject my love, my grace, my free gift. Angels rejected their opportunity for salvation. Some of them did, some of them didn't. And they're already in their eternal state. There's no angel that can still say, well, I'm going to choose this way or that way. They're locked and loaded, saved and fallen, two categories already there. Humans, if you're dead, you're locked and loaded already, if you're an unbeliever. If you're still alive, you've still got a chance. Okay, so we'll pick up the doctrine of the angelic conflict from here in our next Bible study, which will be on Sunday in person. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning, this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things that you have provided to us to understand. Challenge us, move us forward, so that we may sit at the table with you in eternity and receive the rewards that you want to give us. Open our minds to your word, open our hearts to your love. In Christ's name, amen.